We're going to go ahead and continue with our study in the book of Hebrews here. It looks like we do have good sound. Your homework for this past week was to read Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And, of course, everybody always does their homework, right? Just like in high school and college, you know, right? So we had a great Bible study last night over at the Antons. And they've been reading through the Bible. They had some great questions over in the book of Genesis. But, it, you know, I was really encouraged because they actually got themselves on a Bible reading program. They really read through the whole thing, you know, and had some real great questions there. And so do your homework every week, right? Okay, we're going to be here in Hebrews chapter number 3. We're actually going to pick up at verse 7 tonight. We're going to pick up Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So let's get ourselves going. He says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confess steadfast unto the end." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this evening, and we do pray for insight and wisdom now as we study your word and deal especially this evening with what the writer of Hebrews here calls the provocation. And we'll thank you for that in our understanding in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just review a moment here. You can see that there really is a condition stated in verse 6 of chapter 3 and verse 14. And the condition is whether or not they're going to continue believing Christ is the Messiah or whether or not they're going to give in to, well, the tribulation period. And the if they, and therefore the Antichrist. And you can see at verse 6, it says, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we." And then there's the condition, "if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." The end is going to be the end of the tribulation period. It is going to be the end of that window of opportunity called in this chapter and the next chapter called today. That tribulation period is going to be that last great opportunity for the nation of Israel to believe, to be constituted together as the Israel of God, and therefore to get into that kingdom. There is not another opportunity after that. Okay, this is it. And so what the writer of Hebrews in here, in this section is doing, he's telling them that if you want to be the house of God, if you want to be the house that Christ builds, he will be faithful to take you in, just like he was faithful to go to the cross. He will be faithful to take you in and so forth, but you need to trust that he's the Messiah. And if you'll trust that he's the Messiah, that is, hold fast that confidence, that's the confidence that he's the Messiah. If you hold that, you will be considered that nation. You will be that flock that gets into the kingdom. Alright? That's kind of the background. We've already done an overview of chapter 3 and 4, you know, a few times now. And notice again at verse 6, "But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we?" Israel is repeatedly referred to as the house of Israel, that type of thing. And then if you look at verse 14, you see the other condition, which is really the same condition, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Let me just say this. That's real different than the Apostle Paul. Right? Look at the wording there. That verse says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Well, what if they don't? If the end is the end of that tribulation period, it is the end of that window of opportunity, which is the today that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. And if they abandon that Christ is their Messiah, who's the only other one to turn to? That's right, the Antichrist, okay? And so that's the idea when Christ says, "He that shall endure until the end of that tribulation period, or the end of their life in case, like if they get executed," that kind of concept, all right? Executed during that tribulation period, which some of them will be. And that's real different than what Paul teaches to you and me as members of the body of Christ. He doesn't say we're made partakers of Christ if we hold. you are already a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your justification, that moment you're placed in the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. You're sealed in Christ. You're made accepted in the Beloved. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And you're seated with Christ already in the heavenly places. God deals with the body of Christ in a different way than He deals with the nation of Israel. You are already seen by God as a full-grown heir of God, already set with Christ in the heavenly places. Israel in that tribulation period is still under that law, under the tutors and governors, that child moving to the new covenant in the kingdom. It's in that new covenant it's in the kingdom when the new covenant is in effect. That's when Israel receives their adoption. You and I already have, not the adoption, but we have the spirit of adoption already. Okay? So, when you look at that verse right there, verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you can see how a verse like that is used by those who suggest you can lose your salvation. Or those who suggest you can't know if you're saved until you get there. You can see how they take that verse out of context and so forth. So, rightly dividing the word of truth, I know we talk about it a lot, we pound it a lot, and some people say we mention it too much and everything, but how can you mention it too much? I was thinking about that just the other day. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, how can you be a workman that needs not to be ashamed? If you don't rightly divide the word of truth and at the judgment seat of Christ, as a believer, you will be found ashamed in that you will have built wrong doctrine into your own lives and the lives of other people that you care about. Okay? So, go ahead, Barry.
There's one question. In 1 Peter... Here, ask you. And I'm not trying to get off the line, man. In 1 Peter 1:9, is that the same verse talking about what we're talking about over here in Hebrews, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls? Okay.
The answer is yes, okay? Absolutely. For those that are on Pal Talk, whenever we have a question, we're trying to pass the mic around a little bit and everything. But yes, that Peter is clearly, the question was when Peter talks about receiving the end of your faith, 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's a future salvation for them. And that's going to be in that kingdom at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, by the way, okay? Okay, so having said that, go back to Hebrews chapter number 3 there. What we want to do tonight then is that we want to make sure that we understand this issue of the provocation. Look at verse 7 again of Hebrews chapter 3. Because he's going to tell them what they need to do to make sure that they are made partakers of Christ. And fundamentally what he's going to say is, don't do what your forefathers did back there in the wilderness. He goes back, that's the exact illustration. He says, even Paul said, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. Well, that's true for Israel, too. They were written for their learning, right? Israel, he takes Israel's attention, he takes the attention of the Hebrews and says, look at what your forefathers did back there in the provocation. Just don't do what they did. You have two great examples of what they should not do, and one what they should do. One who they should not follow, and one who they should follow. In the provocation, we'll see it tonight in some detail, but in the provocation there were some people that went into the land, they came out, they gave an evil report. But there was some, too, that gave a good report. So it's an illustration of, don't follow these guys, follow these guys. Don't do what these guys did, do what Joshua and Caleb did. Okay? They trusted God, they believed God, despite what they could see with their eyes, despite the challenges and so forth. And there's certainly a parallel for us today, just from a walk of faith, right? We don't let our flesh be the boss. Don't let our flesh tell us what reality is, you know. Let who we are in Christ be our reality, because that is our reality. Our flesh isn't the boss anymore. Our flesh is an old stinking liar. Everybody knows that, right? Our flesh is just an old liar. It is. I mean, it's dying and it won't even let you believe that. Our flesh has you convinced, I'll never die. Not me, everybody else, but not me type thing. Our flesh is just an old rotten liar, you know. And let's not believe our flesh. And so the parallel is, let's walk by faith. But, okay, look. Notice again here at verse 7, you can see wherefore. Now, what's the very next thing you notice in the verse? It's a parenthesis. Verse 7, you have one word in verse 7, and then it opens the parentheses, and the parentheses runs all the way to the end of verse 11. Everybody see that? And then it picks up at verse 12, take heed. Now, you know the idea of a parentheses. It's not necessary to complete a sentence, but it wouldn't be there if it wasn't important to the author. When you know, you're reading along and the author puts something in parentheses, sure, you can have a complete sentence without it, but it's there for a reason to an author. And so too, the author of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. It's very, very important what's in that parentheses. And what's in that parentheses is a reminder to the nation of Israel about their past. So that he can say, don't do that again. Okay? Don't repeat your past. Alright? And in the parentheses is this issue of the provocation. He says at verse 7, wherefore, now open parentheses, as the Holy Ghost saith, and he's going to go to Psalms 95 here. But he's going to go to Psalms 95, reviewing the book of Numbers over in chapter 14, 13, 14, 15, along in there, which is where we're going to go tonight. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, and then here's what the Holy Ghost said in Psalms 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He draws the attention of the Hebrews back to the provocation for the purpose of saying to the Hebrews here, look at what happened back there. The result is those in the provocation who didn't believe God, they didn't enter in. If you want to enter in, don't do what they did. Instead, do what Joshua and Caleb did. All right? Now, a couple of other real interesting things about this before we go back. Look back, if you would. What does the writer of Hebrews tell them? What's his point in verse 3? What's the issue? Christ, their apostle and high priest, who is what? Verse 2. What is he? He's faithful. Christ is faithful. He's the one that will be faithful to take them in. Just like Moses was faithful to God to bring them out of Egypt, take them through the wilderness. He didn't get to take them in the land, of course, but he was faithful nonetheless. All right? So too, Christ is the one who's faithful to take them in. Now, notice this issue. Christ proved his faithfulness. Israel put Christ to the test. And what did Christ prove? He proved that he walked by faith in the Word of God. Israel tempted him, tried him, proved him, and still didn't believe him. But Christ proved that he was trustworthy and he was faithful. So when he says here at verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Then he says this, when your fathers did what? They tempted me, they proved me, and saw my works. Three things it says. Back there, they were tempting God. They were proving God, and they saw God's works. If they would have walked by faith, what is it that they would have seen back then? They would have seen that God was faithful to do what he said he would do. Here are the passages. God is faithful. It's just now God is Christ here. Okay? God is faithful. Alright? What I want you to do is go back to the book of Numbers. Go back with me to the book of Numbers. We're going to read in some detail the provocation, and it is important for us to do this so that we can appreciate the significance of what's going on here. Look over to Numbers. We're going to go all the way back to chapter 13. And we're going to spend a good portion of our study here this evening. Numbers chapter 13. Israel has come out of Egypt by this point. They've only been wandering by this point, really not that long. Okay? Numbers chapter 13 here. And they're right at the threshold of the land. They're right on the border of the land, and they're basically ready to go in. God's ready to take them in. God's willing to take them in. And they're right on the threshold of the land there. It's one of the ones that Moses wrote. First five books here. Yeah, it's somewhere in the Bible there. Okay. sooner or our God. Okay, I know. I'm sorry. I shouldn't be mean, should I? Right? I'm sorry. You have to forgive me now, because that verse says, right? Okay. Ephesians 4 now. Forgiving, even as. So, see, when somebody offends you, you have to forgive them by faith, because the word says so, you know? So. Okay, good. Thank you. There we go. Okay. All right. So look at chapter 13, now, verse 1. I was giving Phil a hard time, so anyway. So, but, thank you. Lots of grace floating around the room here tonight. Okay. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And of course, so what it says, and Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And then he tells you who they are from verse 4 down to verse 16. That he tells you there was one from each tribe that goes in. So 12 go in the land. It's interesting that you're told that, down at verse 16, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And of course that winds up being Joshua. Okay? Alright. So now let's move on. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain. I'm at verse 17 now. Sorry about that. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land what it is, and the people that dwelleth there, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Moses sends these individuals in with instructions from God and so forth, and they're to identify the land itself. What's it like? Is it fat? Is it lean? Are there trees? Is there lots of fruit and so forth? They're to identify the people of the land. Who's there in the land? Okay? They're to identify what their dwellings are like, tents, houses. They're to identify what the cities are like. They literally are supposed to go and spy out this whole land. Does anybody remember why? Anybody know why? Come on now, it's the obvious. Okay, no, it's more than that. It's the promised land. It's where God said we're going to go. Okay, that's right. It's simpler than that. It's the reason Moses tells them to go in and check out the land is because it's their land. I mean, you're going to buy a home, which you probably should go look at the thing, right? Make sure it's standing, right? You don't want to buy a piece of investment property and then somebody who's going to go look at it and so forth, you know, after you bought the thing, and tell you, say, oh yeah, it's a great piece of land. It's all there is. There's no home there. You pay for something. God promised Israel the land. He told them it was a land full of milk and honey, et cetera. So when Moses sends them into the land, they're to go and look at every detail about the land. And so they do. But it's interesting that Moses tells them this. He says, and be ye of good courage. Why would Moses tell them that? Do you suppose Moses knows who's in the land? Say yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. Yeah. Absolutely Moses knows who's in the land. All of these guys should know who's in the land. I'll show you why in just a little bit here. Moses knows what they're going to see basically in the land. He knows what they're going to find because he believes God. So when he tells them to be of good courage, he basically says, you guys are going to have to walk by faith. You're going to go out there. You're going to see some things that are going to challenge whether or not you're going to believe God. And when they come back out with the reports, you're going to see that indeed that's what happened. He says, you're going to be of good courage, right? And then bring the fruit of the land. So look at verse 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath, and they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahan, Shishai, Talmai, and the children of Anak were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. That's all there for to take you all the way back. Prior to Egypt, see that? Prior to Egypt, Satan already had built a stronghold in Canaan. That's why you're told that little bit of information. Isn't it interesting? Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Satan had already established in Canaan the stronghold, the power base. And they came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. How many of you like grapes? Yeah, you know what? It's two guys. What's that? These are some big grapes. You know, these grapes are probably about the size of a grapefruit. Imagine that. You can't just plop one in your mouth, you know? Yeah, it takes two guys to carry this branch of grapes and everything. This is the fruit of the land. What a representative. And when you think about what grapes in the Bible represent, they represent the fruit of the vine, blessing, abundance, and so forth. And hadn't God all along said this was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey? A land of abundance? The whole concept of milk and honey, that's abundance, that's blessing. And they go in the land, that's what they find. They find exactly like God said. It says, so they cut down this branch that has to be carried between two of them, brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Obviously, the message is this land's filled with abundance. Okay, provision, just like God said. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. So obviously, they're gone 40 days. They went and came to Moses. Now, here's the outcome. Watch this. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness of Paran. Of Paran to Kadesh. So they're right at Kadesh-Barnea, they're right in the threshold of the land, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Imagine they've been gone for 40 days. Remember the last time somebody in Israel was gone for 40 days?
Yeah.
What happened?
Moses
was gone for 40 days. What happened?
They
They kind of lost sight really fast of what's going on. Well, here these guys are gone 40 days. They show back up, and so the nation of Israel congregates together to hear the report. It says, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Can't you? And this is the fruit of it. Now think about that. Should they have been surprised?
No.
Why not?
Because they were told.
They were told this. They shouldn't be surprised that this is what they found the land to be like. It's exactly what God says. And you do get the sense from verse 27 that they're kind of excited about finding that part of the land. It says, surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. But watch how quickly their story changes. What's the next word?
Nevertheless.
Here comes unbelief. Yeah, but.
On the other hand.
Yeah. You see that? How quickly the tone is going to change. And the whole sentiment from one of excitement, anticipation, yeah, we found it to be exactly like God said. Watch what happens. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled. Remember Moses told them, be of good courage. They lost that courage. They didn't function in that courage. They didn't walk by faith when they were in the land. It says, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. What's that all saying?
It's hard to penetrate.
There's walls. We can't penetrate it. Think of all the negative things that it's conveying to their mind when they're walking by sight. The cities are walled and very great. Moreover, and here's the biggest fear, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Let me ask you this. Back at verse 27, I asked the question, were they surprised? Should they have been surprised to find the land flowing with milk and honey? The answer is no. Why? Because God told them that. Should they have been surprised to find the Amalekites and the Anakites and the Hittites and the Jebusites? Why? Because God told them years before this, that's who's in the land. That's why I'm sending you in, because it's my land. You got squatters in the land. That's where my throne's going to be. Their very purpose for which I promised Abraham to bring you out of Egypt and take you in, because that land belongs to me. When they go into the land, if they didn't find these people in the land, then they should have doubted God. The fact that these people were in the land, and some of them in the land before Egypt was even built, that should have been no surprise to them at all. Their message should have been something like, basically their message to them, you know what? Exactly what God said, that's what we found. Let's go get the land. That's what their message should have been. But that, of course, isn't what their message is. I want you to go all the way back, years before this, to the book of Genesis, over in chapter 15. What's that?
We was 20 years, and never since the day of anything in the desert, they being fed manna the whole 40 years.
That's correct. Yeah. The question was that Joseph asked is during that 40 years, did they cultivate anything, or was it pretty much man and quail? And yes, it was pretty much man and quail at that time. Because they pretty much moved around, just going in circles. They saw God's work. God's works that whole time. Okay, go back. What I want you to do is I want you to go all the way back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. This goes back to the initial promise that God made to Abraham before there ever even was Israel. He tells Abraham, verse 13, Genesis 15, 13, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Now look at an interesting comment here. For the iniquity of the Amorites, what does it say there?
It's not yet
clear. Okay, think about that statement there. You're going to go down to Egypt, your seed, and then they're going to become a great nation down there, and I'll pull them out after the fourth generation. For the iniquity. What's iniquity?
Wickedness, evil.
Wickedness, and that kind of thing. Okay. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not what?
Yeah.
It's not yet full. So what was already going on? The iniquity of the Amorites was already occurring even before Abraham, even before he gives birth to Isaac and to Jacob. It's just not yet full. The satanic policy to possess the land that God promised to give to Abraham, the land where God's throne was going to be, Satan's policy was to use the Amorites to infect and possess and control that land, and was already multiplying in the land. And all the years while Israel was in Egypt, that multiplication factor was just going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. It was going to become so powerful that Satan thought that it was going to get Satan to be deceived into thinking that, you know what, I'm going to possess this land so much through the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and so forth that there's no way God can wrench my grip loose and free from this land. Okay? So, the iniquity is already going on. The iniquity of the Amorites is the satanic policy of evil to possess the land and maintain Satan's control over the earth. Okay? So God says, you're going to be down there, I'm going to bring you out, and it has something to do with the iniquity of the Amorites becoming full. Okay? Verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces, and the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given, those past tense, this land, from the river Egypt and to the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You know what? All those guys are already there. It should have been no surprise when Israel, when the 12 spies go into land and find these guys there. They've been there for more than 400 years already. And 400 years is a pretty good length of time to build pretty good fortresses, pretty good strongholds, especially when Satan is your God running the show. Okay? So when these guys go in the land, and they find that indeed the land was flowing with milk and honey, just like God said, they find these Amalekites and Amorites and Hittites and Perizzites and get all these ites in the land. Should they have been surprised? Not at all. They found the land exactly like God said. And if it would have been found any other way, then they should have doubted God. When Moses tells them to be of good courage, go in the land, they need to go in there with a conscious awareness of why God created the nation of Israel anyway. God created Israel as his nation to go in and defeat the satanic possession of the earth. The satanic possession in Canaan, in Jerusalem, all of that issue. And when they go in there, they find the land, like God said. They certainly found the people of the land, like God said. But they let the circumstances that they saw cause them to lose sight in the very purpose for which God created the nation. Everybody with me on that? You know, that's exactly what I was going to say. What Beth said is just like we do, don't we? I mean, the parallel is that we let circumstances of life dictate reality to us. We let our flesh define reality to us. Our flesh is a liar, right? God says the old man's crucified. Quit listening to him. Quit, tell the old man, shut up. Some of the wives, you can do that to your husbands, by the way, okay? And sometimes we need it, right? Yeah. Oh boy, wow. Anyway. But you do, you have to just, I mean, just like Scripture says, the things that are written for aforetime, written for our learning too. We certainly can learn from Israel's situation here, and you're right. You know, how often we let circumstances of our flesh define for us how we ought to interpret things instead of saying, wait a minute, who am I in Christ? Let me look at this from my identity in Christ instead of the identity of the old man, okay? So, anyway, I think I better get back on track and get all of us in trouble. Right? Okay, so now go back to chapter 13 of Numbers here. Go back to chapter 13 of the book of Numbers and notice what it says here. Okay, so what happens is that the 10 of these guys come out and they give this evil report. They say, you know, the Amalekites and then the Anakites and so forth. And it's going to even get worse as they begin to amplify and let their flesh define for them what's reality. But watch verse 30 now. Numbers 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, what does it mean to still the people? Calmed them down, made them quiet, and sought to encourage them and strengthen them and have them get back to faith, to believe in God. He said, let us go up at what? This guy's ready to go. Let us go up, not next week. He doesn't say, you know, tell you what, let's have a conference about this and decide what we should do. He said, let's go up at once. This guy believes God. He understands the purpose for which God created the nation. He understands the intentions of God. He uses Israel to go in and kick the ites out of the land and put his ites in the land, Israelites in the land. Okay? He says, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Why did Caleb believe that? Because God said it. And who is it that would defeat the enemy? The same God that defeated the Egyptians, the same God that would take him in the land. The same God that in defeating the Egyptians and doing all those various plagues and signs and wonders and so forth, he defeated all the gods of Egypt. Now he's going to go and defeat the gods of the land of Canaan. And Caleb believed that. And you'll see Joshua as well, and just a moment believes that as well. He's ready to go, he's ready to walk by faith in his identity as the nation, as what God created the nation to be here. Okay? So he says in verse 30, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. He clearly believed God. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. These guys flat out deny the truth. Who does it sound like they're copying? Yea, as God says, ye shall not surely die. These guys are flat out copying Satan. These guys, in walking by faith, they're just mimicking Satan's lie. Isn't that something? They say, but in verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. It's interesting, they don't dispute the quality of the land and the abundance of the land. What's their dispute? What's their concern? The people of the land. Now, because they're concerned about the people of the land, watch how quickly their belief about the quality and abundance of the land is going to change. They're totally going to change their story now about the land. But it's because they, first of all, quit walking by faith, that they didn't seem to all along, and they're looking at, they're walking by sight at the people. They say at verse 31, but the man that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, now watch how quickly the story changes. The land. See, first they brought up bad news about the people. Now they're going to go on the land. The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Well, I thought they just said up in verse 27 that surely it floweth with milk and honey. How can both be true?
Double-minded men
are unstable in all the ways, the book of James says. Mm-hmm. You see that? They go from making a statement that's true about the land to flat out denying it and saying a statement that's totally not true about the land. They're just in saying this about the land, now what are they saying about God? He's a liar. He gave us the short end of the deal here. He promised us a land, and this is what it does. It eats up its inhabitants. See that? They're finding fault with God through this whole thing. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Who are they looking at? No matter how big the stature of these men are that are in the land, is there anybody that's bigger? Yeah. Don't you love that verse where God says to Abraham, come back here. I'm not getting off track, really, okay?
Go back.
This is before that, yeah. But they clearly have forgotten a lot of things, okay? Look at Genesis 15 here. There's kind of a parallel here. It really is on track, okay? So I'm not getting off track here, okay? Go to Genesis 15. It's parallel with Abram. God had promised to Abram that, he was going to be the one through whom a great nation would come forth, and Abraham's having a little difficulty believing God, although in chapter 15 he does believe and he gets justified. But anyway, chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, now watch what God says to Abram, 15, verse 1, middle of the verse. Fear not, Abraham. What's he say there? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Protection and blessing. Mm-hmm. Now, if God was Abraham's shield, what's that mean? What's that say? If God's for you, who can be against you? But not only does God say, I am your shield, he says, I am your exceeding great reward. I mean, think about that. If the president of Microsoft, Bill Gates, came up to you and said, I am your exceeding great reward, you might get a little excited, right? Yeah, start investing, yeah. You know, if he said, you know what, everything I've got is it's at your disposal, you know? I am your, ask of me and you got it, you know? Yeah, that's true. With all that. Anyway, it isn't Bill Gates that says to God, "I am your exceeding great reward." It's not. Who's the other wealthy guy in the U.S. The big investor? No, Warren Buffett. You know, Warren Buffett comes up to you and says, "I am your reward. Everything I have is yours now." That isn't what he says. God said to Abraham, "I am your exceeding great reward." Okay. Now look at what Abraham says. Every time I read this, I think, okay, I don't, look at verse 2. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will thou do what? What will thou give me, seeing I go childless?
It's all about me.
It's all about me. Yeah. Now, I don't want to get on Abraham's case because I would have been much worse than this and everything, but it's just interesting. The parallel is everything, okay, that's fine, but what does that have to do with? What has to do with this over there is that God told Israel, I am Jehovah. I am the great I am. Whoever you need me to be for you and to you, that's what I'll be. I've already showed you by getting you out of Egypt that I am Jehovah your Savior. I already defeated the Egyptians. I had already defeated their gods and so forth. I brought you through the Red Sea. And you're worried about the stature of the men? These dirt people? People made of dirt? You're worried about them? I'm your shield. I'm your God. I'm your Jehovah. I am. And then fill in the blank. Now Caleb understood that. He said, God is our God. The rightful creator and possessor of the earth and that territory on the earth. He'll take us in the land, Joshua's going to go on to say. His men lost sight of that. They were concerned about the giants. And aren't we all? Yeah, we all have giants in our life. They may not be the children of Anak, but there's still giants in our life, and we tend to, at times, you know, get our eyes on the giants instead of saying, wait a minute, God's a big giant. And I don't mean God in that sense, but God is our life. Christ is my life, right? Christ is our hope. We do so often, we let circumstances, we let the flesh, we let life dictate to us what reality is, instead of letting the Word of God tell us what reality is, and then viewing life from that perspective. You know, the Bible doesn't teach us to deny reality. It tells us how to view what reality is from God's perspective. It tells us that, you know, situation comes up. I was talking with a believer and a situation happened where they felt offended at an issue. And then they let that offense grow to another step. And now there's anger. And there's resentment. And stuff like, you know how it can grow, right? And pretty soon when there's anger and resentment and you feel hurt, now there's suspicion. Right? I mean, isn't that how it happens? And you all of a sudden, well, were they trying to do this? They're trying to do that? And all of a sudden you have to do, you know, everything's got to fit in this box and everything. And I told him, I said, just tell your flesh to stop running your life. Quit defining everything by how your flesh tells you to define it. Define it by who you are in Christ. In Christ, you're free to say, hey, I was offended. So what? I probably deserve worse than that. I was offended. Flesh, who are you anyway? If anybody has a right to be offended, it's God. The fact that He justified me and I still sin against Him. Praise God, He still keeps me safe. Flesh, shut up. You're not my boss. And even if I am offended, and even if what they did was wrong and so forth, you know what? God tells me to forgive them. So the thing about grace, it sets us free. We don't like freedom, by the way. People do not like freedom. We don't. We like to be bound. We don't like freedom. The nature of the flesh is the flesh loves the law. It loves performance. It doesn't love freedom. The inner man loves freedom. Who you are in Christ loves freedom. The reason we don't love freedom, the flesh doesn't love freedom, is because freedom demands responsibility and accountability. We don't want that part. You know? Oh, man. Well, it is. It's something else. You know, when young people grow up through the teenage years, for example, to get out on their own, it's very common that they, you know, go and experience life, this newfound freedom. It's just the consequences come later on a lot of times, right? And you think, oh, man, did I do some stupid things back then? And now, whether it's health issues that they're dealing with, whatever it might be. But freedom does. It comes with responsibility and accountability. And here Israel, they're just not believing God. These given evil report. We got to move on. We'll never get through all this, okay? I should stay on track here. So they're looking at the giants here. Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. You know, I got to say this. How do they see themselves? How are these people defining themselves? They were comparing themselves by the wrong standard. Yes, to their enemies, by the flesh again. They saw these as big giants. Oh, and we're teeny tiny grasshoppers. Again, there's a parallel for us today, no doubt about that. But how should we define ourselves? How do we need to see ourselves?
Well, Christ. You absolutely
help God sees us in Christ. We've got to see ourselves that way. And so much of the Christian life, so much of the battle we face, is that very battle, is it not? I was talking to one young man, and that it isn't God that condemns us. Who is it that condemns us most?
Our flesh. Ourselves.
Yes, our flesh, ourselves. Our standards, we think, are higher than God's. Oh God, I know you accept me. I know you've made me complete in Christ, but I'm just this and that and the other thing. Are we God? Sometimes we try to be. Here these guys have defined themselves by their own standard, and hence they say, oh, we're just grasshoppers in their sight. God said, you're my people. You're my nation in the planet. What do you mean you're grasshoppers? It doesn't matter who you are on their side, who are you in my sight? And that's who they need to feed themselves as. And so look what happens quickly. And all, watch what happens now to the nation. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. No doubt they've lost all hope. What else can you do but cry? And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, watch what happens now. Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore has the Lord, I mean, now they take it right to the Lord, where has the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? Now what do they think the solution is? Let's go back to the world. Let's go back to bondage. And by the way, what is back in Egypt? What's the condition of Egypt at this point? It's destroyed. I mean, Pharaoh's destroyed, his army's destroyed, the economy's destroyed. They're not going to be real welcome when they get back.
They took all the
goods. Yeah. They borrowed the stuff. We need to pay it back type thing, you know. Well, but their solution is, let's go back to Egypt. Back to Egypt. I've made a lot of parallels with us in the dispensation of grace, but don't forget that the parallel in Hebrews is with the Hebrews in the tribulation period. The Hebrews are going to find themselves in a place where they're going to have to walk by faith. They're going to have to trust that Christ is the Messiah. They're going to be giants in the tribulation period, right? They're going to be the giants in that time. There's going to be the Antichrist, his power, his 10 confederacy nation, his miracles, his signs, his wonders. And the believing remnant is going to look at all that. They're going to have to make a decision. They're going to say, we either go back to Satan, we go back to the world, or we're going to have to trust the one that the book of Hebrews is writing about, this Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. We've got to trust him to take us in the land. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast. That's why Hebrews says it that way, to them, to Hebrews in the tribulation period. The real parallel, it's not so much with us today, though that is there. The real parallel is Israel's going to look out there, and if they walk by sight, they're going to be discouraged by giants. They're going to weep, they're going to cry, they're going to abandon Christ. They're going to go back to Egypt. They're going to go to the Antichrist. They're going to go back to the nation. Take the mark of the beast. And there's no hope. Let's keep reading quickly. So their solution is to return to Egypt. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. See how they remind the nation of Israel of the purpose for which God created them? They bring back to it, they're seeking to renew their mind with what the truth is. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I love that phrase. If these guys are giants, do you know how fast they can plow a field? If these guys are giants, they can get twice as much, three, four, five times more of the physical labor than one of our guys can. These guys are bread for us, man. These guys are going to put bread on our table. You see this guy's perspective? He understood that the nations of the land were going to be servants to Israel in the land. He says, they're bread for us. Their defenses departed from them. The guys in the land were actually scared to death. They had heard, we don't have time to look at it tonight, but they heard about what the God of Israel did to the Egyptians. And now Israel's on the way to their land? When it says their defense has departed from them, and what's that? They believe more than Israel believes, yeah. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Man, God's on our side. But all, watch what they do now. Look, all the congregation, they stone them with stones. So what's their solution? Anybody who believes God, kill them. Do you realize that's what the rest of the unbelieving nation is going to say and agree to about the little flock in the tribulation period? That's what they're going to say. That little flock is going to be saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ died for you, and He came and rose again 2,000 years ago. He's the Messiah. He'll take us from the land. And all the rest of the nation is going to agree with the Antichrist and say, kill him. The Antichrist is going to seek to annihilate that believing remnant. See that? He says here, verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a great nation and mightier than they. God right there taught Moses and the nation the principle that he would rebuild the nation, if he had to, from a remnant. That is what he's going to do in the tribulation period. It's going to be the believing remnant he's going to consider to be his nation. He says at verse 13, and Moses said unto, look how Moses intercedes for the nation, the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest out this people in thy might from among them. Moses reminds God about God's purpose of bringing Israel out. And verse 14 says, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. For they, that is the inhabitants of the land, have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that the Lord art seen face to face, and that the cloud standeth over. So, see what Moses says? Moses is the only one who's talking any sense to anybody. Other than Joshua and Caleb, of course. Moses reminds God, not that God has forgotten, but Moses reminds God, says, wait, God, I understand your purpose, even if nobody else but me and Joshua and Caleb do. I got your purpose. You brought us out of Egypt. You destroyed Egypt, the Egyptian army, the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian economy, as a demonstration of what you are going to do to Satan and his power and stronghold in the land of Canaan. What happened there, the inhabitants of the land have heard clearly. And God, if you destroy us now, the inhabitants of the land are going to say you did it because you couldn't bring us in. Moses, you know what Moses does here? Moses holds God to his own integrity. That's amazing. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and God asks you, why should I let you in my heaven? You hold God to this promise. Say, God, there's only one reason. Because you said so. You said the blood of Jesus Christ was the propitiation to your justice. You gave me the offer and the opportunity to simply rest in it. That's why. Did you say anything else? You had anything else? You know what? It's the wrong answer. Down elevator. You say, God, you made a promise. And I just trust the blood. I rest in the blood. That's all. Moses right here, he just says, Lord, you made this promise. This is about you, God. It's not about us. This is about you. This is about a testimony about who you are in the earth. This is about your promise to reclaim the earth. Your throne over the earth is going to sit over there in that land. Well, God does delay his wrath. Although he does say this, that everyone from 20 years old and upwards, except Joshua and Caleb, everyone, sure enough, I'm going to give them what they asked for. They said, would to God we had died in the wilderness? Fine, they got their request. And so from 20 years old and upwards, except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, they all died. That is those who didn't believe him, okay? They all died in the wilderness. One thing God says to Moses is this, and we're out of time here, that's why I'm kind of rushing. Look what Moses says at verse 15. Verse 17. And now I beseech thee, Let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, Lord, this is what you told us about you, so now, Lord, I'm asking it to be true. The Lord is what? On suffering and great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. He says, God, I'm not asking you to clear these guys. I'm asking you to be long-suffering. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people. He prays on behalf of the nation, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. See the standard? He doesn't say pardon us according to how great we are. He says, Lord, according to who you are. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. That's an interesting comment too. Lord, you've been forgiving us all along the way. Please don't stop now. Ever since we came out of Egypt, we've been rebelling. Lord, just keep being who you are to us. Because that's the only way that this is going to come to pass. Lord, if you just be who you are. So now watch what happens at verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. That's incredible. Lord, and Moses, according to your word, I've pardoned. But what was Moses' word?
God's
word. All about God's integrity. And then what's the exception got, not exception in a negative sense, but God says, look, in fact, read verse 20 again. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, and does God live? You bet. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That verse is pregnant with truth. When God says, but as truly as I live, it's going to happen that the earth is going to be filled with my glory. You know what I mean? When he was going to take Israel in the land, what was that going to do? He was going to fill the earth with his glory. It was how God was going to fill the earth with his glory. He was going to use the nation of Israel, take them in the land, bless the nation, set them up as kings and priests in the land, establish his authority on the earth, and reach out to the Gentiles, demonstrating his glory to all the world. All the earth would be filled with his glory. And even though at this time it's going to be delayed because of unbelief, that verse is a promise that it would yet come to pass. Now quickly go back to Hebrews 3. Were you ever wondering if he's going to get back there tonight? Writer of Hebrews says this. He says, if you'll go back and study the provocation, and if you'll think through the provocation, the very fact that God said to Moses, I'll forgive him all right, and I'll extend mercy all right, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That verse right there was a promise that a future generation was going to enter the kingdom, enter the land in which God's glory would fill the earth. And that's the context of Hebrews chapter 2 and 3. It is, in Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, where this book is in effect, it is that window of opportunity. It is that today that Psalm 95 prophesied about. It is that window of opportunity that Israel has to trust that Christ is their Messiah. To trust that He's faithful to take them in the land. To not have that evil heart of unbelief like their forefathers. But to trust Christ all the way to the end. And be part of that nation. That God would use in the land. The result of which would be all the earth would be filled with His glory. See what it says up there? Let's wrap it up by reading these verses. Hebrews 3, 7. Wherefore, verse 6, but Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope unto the end. Wherefore, and then here's the reminder, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, they saw that I was faithful. 40 years they saw it. So wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Why was I grieved? Well, because they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. They didn't believe me. So I swear in my wrath, in his just wrath, he swore that they would not enter into his rest. And God has sworn again. Did you know God swears? Okay, he's the only one that can do it and be right, okay, and just. He swore again. He said, you know what? I made a promise. There's another opportunity for that future generation to enter into the land. But just like I swear about that former generation, those in unbelief, they're not going to enter in. It's true as well. That nation going through that tribulation period, they need to trust Christ as their Messiah, because He is their Messiah. Christ will be faithful to take them in the land. But those that don't believe, God swore, they're not getting in. So the option is this. You have an evil heart of unbelief, or you have a pure heart of faith. Just trusting God. That's the offer here. Okay? We're going to have to pick up here.